As we begin, consider this account of what it would have been like to witness a prairie fire in Iowa during the pioneer days within Iowa. And the prairie fires, it was a common occurrence in the land that we stand on and live in now, as the prairie fires would burn across the land. This is from volume one of History of Iowa, from the earliest times to the beginning of the 20th century. It says this: many were the victims who perished in all the early years of settling the Great Prairies. Another danger was that was encountered by the first settlers on the prairies came from the annual fires. Early in the fall, frosts killed the grass, the wild grass, and in a few weeks it became dry and would readily burn. Many of the recent settlers were not aware of the danger and neglected to take the proper precaution for safety of their buildings, stacks, and even the families. Immigrants crossing the Great Prairies and camping at night where water could be found late in autumn were often the victims of carelessness or ignorance of danger. There could be no more fearful sight or situation than the approach of a prairie fire before a strong wind in the night. The horizon is lighted up in the distance with a vivid glow, and the dense columns of black smoke ascend in darkening clouds as the long line of fire circles far to the right and left. At the first sight is grand. It is grand beyond description. As the rays of the glowing red rise higher and higher and the smoke rolls upward in increasing density. But soon an ominous roar is heard in the distance as the hurricane of fire is driven with an ever-increasing wind. Exceeding the speed of a racehorse, and the stifling atmosphere glows with the smoldering heat of a sirocco from a parched desert. And friends, you can imagine the force and the power of it all, of these prairie fires that would roll in through the prairie in Iowa. Imagine being caught off guard by a hurricane of fire that is sweeping across the land. But imagine the power and the force of a greater fire than even this, that it was burning for the sake of the protection of a people. This is what we're considering this morning in Exodus chapter 19. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open to Exodus chapter 19 with me. As you turn there, here's a little bit of context. First, in Exodus chapter 1 through 6, it sets the scene of what's going on. God has made promises in Exodus, particularly that he would bring a Messiah through the seed of Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, continued down to the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bless their offspring, make them more numerous than the stars in the sky, the sands and the seashore, and that he would bring the continuation of that promise of an offspring through Abraham. Well, in Exodus chapter 1, it continues that story that began in Genesis. So chapter 1 through 6, it sets the scene of what's going on. So after 400 years in Egypt, Israel is in slavery, and as God grows the people of Israel, Pharaoh and Egypt begin to oppress Israel. God raises up Moses to be his instrument through which he would lead Israel out of slavery so that they might worship God acceptably in the way that God has outlined in the wilderness. And then in Exodus chapter 7 through 12, it's a display of the power of God over and against false gods and against nation states and military might and governments within this world, in the plagues, and then bringing that last plague of the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 13 through 15 outlines how God leads his people on dry ground through the Red Sea, crushing Egypt's army in the process, and then Israel responds in Exodus 15 in singing. Now, Exodus chapter 15 through 18, then God powerfully provides for his sinful people as they follow him through the wilderness. And this brings us to our text this morning, chapter 19 of Exodus, where Israel witnesses the power of God as a consuming fire who makes a covenant with his people. I have 3 points to make from the text. Number one, a people betrothed to God. A people betrothed to God. Number two, God's people prepare for God's arrival. God's people prepare for God's arrival. Number three, God powerfully arrives. God powerfully arrives. In all this, we learn that God is a consuming fire who graciously covenants with his people. So point number one, a people betrothed to God. Please follow along as I read from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Verses 1 through 9 moves in four movements. And the first movement is in verses 1 through 3. Consider that with me. Movement number 1 of verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 3, Israel is in the wilderness. They're encamped or camping at Sinai, right? And this is the mountain, way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, where Horeb, where God appeared to Moses, right? In a fire that was in a bush. The bush was not consumed. This is the mountain that God promised Moses that he would rescue Israel out of Egypt to come and then worship him at. Listen to what God said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Yahweh said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." All right, so God is faithful to the promises that he makes in his word. He will not relent. Movement number 1 in verses 1 through 3. Now movement number 2 in verses 4 through 6. Here we see God make a proposal, as it were, to Israel through his spokesperson Moses and Aaron, his brother. So first, in this second movement, the covenant God is making with Israel is conditioned upon the obedience of Israel. Look at verse 5 again. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," right? "If you do this, I will do this," right? If you do this, this will happen. In his mercy and kindness, though, God is making a covenant with Israel. He doesn't have to do this. He is condescending to reveal himself and make a way by which his people might come to him. And yet, he is kindly and mercifully making this covenant with Israel. But the blessings of the covenant are dependent upon whether or not they obey God's word. And then, ultimately, we see this throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They fail. In this sense, the covenant proposed here is pointing to our need for a better covenant than the one that God is going to make here in the next six chapters in Exodus. We need a better covenant, and that covenant has come in Jesus Christ. One that depends not upon us, not upon our ability to obey the law, but upon God's faithfulness and his own ability to live consistently with his own law himself. And where that righteousness that he incurs by his very faithfulness can somehow be set upon a people to save them. Where Israel and we fail and disobey God's word, Jesus proves to be faithful. And he perfectly obeys God the Father. In this sense, Jesus is true Israel, even as Matthew records that he is Israel, called out of Egypt, God's own son. The only way that, friends, we can be forgiven for our sins is if we have Jesus' perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness credited to our account. Because we see that if we are under the law that is being exposed here and taught within the law of Moses, we would be condemned. We would fail that. If you obey my word, we would fail that. The only way, friends, again, that we can be forgiven for our sins is if we have Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience credited to us that we receive by God's gift of faith alone. This weakness of the old covenant is overcome by the power of the new covenant that is forged in the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the first couple verses, first point to make in this second movement, right? That the covenant is conditioned upon the people's obedience. But the second point to make under this second movement is in verse 5. Look at the phrase there. All the earth is mine. For all the earth is mine. Well, friends, don't confuse God's saying that Israel is my treasured possession. Israel is mine. Don't confuse that with the fact that all things belong to God. God chose Israel to be his very own, to be uniquely a recipient of his love. But this doesn't mean that he therefore does not have ownership over everything else. No, he does. No, God owns all things. In the New Covenant, Jesus truly, who is truly God, describes the church as my church. Right, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It's a people that God particularly claims as his own people. In the New Covenant, the meal of remembrance that the church eats and celebrates, it's called the Lord's, possessive Lord's Supper, right? So it's a meal that God particularly owns. In the New Covenant, Sunday is called the Lord's Day. The day that the church gathers together is called the Lord's Day. He owns uniquely that day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. It's a day that the Lord particularly claims as his very own. But don't interpret those things to think that, oh, therefore every other meal that I eat in my life doesn't belong to the Lord, or every other day of the week does not belong to the Lord. No, he owns it all. He's just saying that this particular possession of mine, I'm setting my love and setting apart for a holy and particular use within my sovereign rule over all things. Right? No, God owns everything. He owns all things. Now, third, in verses 5 through 6, in addition to hearing and seeking to obey God's word, we learn of at least three more marks of the people of God. Number one, they're treasured. Number two, they're a kingdom of priests. And number three, they're a holy nation. Mark number one, they're treasured. God uniquely treasures them, not because they are worthy, but because simply because he loves them. Because he loves them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, again, I'll read that. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So that's the first mark of God's people. He treasures them. He sees value in his people. Number two, mark number two, they are a kingdom of priests. They are a kingdom of priests. A son represents what his father is like. So Israel, as God's chosen and adopted son, is set apart from the nations to represent what God the Father is like. This didn't mean that all the people of Israel would serve as priests in the ceremonial worship of Israel at the tabernacle, then later at the temple. No, it simply means that Israel had a unique relationship with God. They had a unique access to God through his revealed word, through what we often call special revelation. And this meant that they alone were able to witness to the nations who the one true and living God is and what that one true and living God requires of us. If anyone would come to God, they have to come to him through his appointed priesthood in Israel. It also meant that Israel was to stand as a witness of what God is like, of who God is to the nations. And each individual member of the nation of Israel, then, a citizen within Israel, has a responsibility to approach God in sacrificial worship and a responsibility to image what God is like and to proclaim with words who God is and what he has done to the nations. This aspect of Israel's relationship with God is a type. It's a shadow pointing to their need of a greater priest after an order of priesthood that is greater than that of the Levites and of Aaron and Moses, but an order of Melchizedek, right? We all need a greater high priest after an order of a priesthood that has no beginning and no ending, the order of Melchizedek, the Hebrews teach us. And those who are saved through the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek are then set up as a kingdom of priests in the Christian church. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, uses similar language to this to describe the Christian church in the new covenant forged in the blood of Christ. He says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So that's the second mark. The first is they're a treasured people. Second mark of God's people is that they're a kingdom of priests. The third is that they are a holy nation. Oh, friends, may it never be said of us that we thought that holiness was a bad thing. Holiness is a beautiful and good and true thing. We should give our lives to the pursuit of holiness. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And yet none of us are perfectly holy. And yet in another sense, we are set apart as holy through the blood of Jesus Christ, made acceptable not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of Jesus' work in his death and resurrection. Once again, Israel was set up to represent what God is like, a holy nation, right? Be holy, therefore, as your heavenly Father is holy. And they don't belong to themselves, they belong to God in every sense. So that's the second movement. The third movement is this, and we see it in verses 7 through the beginning of verse 9. God has proposed in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 8, Israel accepts God's command and proposal, right? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now listen to verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." God, he descends in a cloud. He descends in fire. He descends in smoke on Sinai so that the people would hear. Right? He does it so they would hear him talking with Moses, but they also do it so that they would believe what Moses then teaches them, and that they would believe him forever. This isn't like Muhammad as the only person who received the oral revelation in isolation from other people in the Quran. This isn't like Joseph Smith as the only person who saw a revelation on golden tablets by himself and then brings that to the people. No, God would descend in fire and smoke on Sinai, and he would speak in thunder loudly so that the people would hear the conversation that he is having with Moses on Sinai in view of millions of people, millions of eyewitnesses. This is a powerful testimony to the reliability of God's word in the Bible. It's not something that was revealed to one man and then told to a bunch of other people. No, it had millions of eyewitnesses. In verses 1 through the beginning of verse 9, display a picture of Israel being set apart to God. It's a picture of betrothal, of covenant betrothal, of covenant engagement, in preparation for the union of a covenant, an acceptance that is being proposed to and even commanded to the people. It's a description of a marriage between God and his people. This is one aspect of faithful leadership in the people of God being used. If you would ever lead in the community of the household of faith and the church and the people of God, that a leader would be used as an instrument of God to unite people to God through his covenant. The Apostle Paul describes Christian ministry or the preaching of the gospel as gathering churches together of believers, filled with believers, regenerate church members, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, as betrothal. Listen to how he describes his gospel preaching ministry. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." In a sense, this is what God is using all of his people to do, to display what it is to be united to God by covenant through his bridegroom who dies to make them holy. In this text, Israel is powerfully showing that they are a type, pointing to the better covenant promises of covenant union to God through Jesus Christ. God's people are betrothed to Jesus Christ and become part of the bride of Jesus Christ, who long for their final union with Christ when he returns, who longs for the feasting with Christ in what Revelation describes as a marriage supper of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ, the husband united with the wife in covenant. And as we, as the bride, who are a priesthood of believers, issue then this invitation with the Spirit of God at the end of Revelation. Listen to this invitation that we as a church are issuing to other people in this world, that they would come to Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Right? As the Bride of Christ, the church is an ambassador for Christ, seeking to betroth more to Him, to be found in the bride that's united to Christ. And God is making His appeal through His people. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Right? So we learn here in this text again that God's people are a people that are betrothed to Him, even in the way that He is making covenant with them here at the foot of Sinai. All right, number two, this is the second point. God's people prepare for God's arrival. God's people prepare for God's arrival. Look at the second part of verse 9 through verse 15. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, for he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And friends, this is not a game. God is not to be trifled with. His word requires Israel to be prepared. If they aren't prepared, God's arrival is not going to go well for them. First, the need to be consecrated. We see that powerfully in the text. They need to be washed, set apart. This is no mere casual event. God is coming down. They will meet the creator of the cosmos and see him on the mountain. They're going to behold the descent of this one true and living God in fire and smoke. Washing here symbolized cleanness or a holiness that was to mark God's people. Similarly, preparation for encountering God was to be marked by abstaining from sexual activity. That's what's meant there by the end of verse 15. Do not go near a woman. So saying, relent from sexual activity in preparation for the coming of God. These were meant to be outward expressions symbolizing the internal moral reality of seeking to obey God's word, of standing in awe and reverence before the one true and living God. Approaching God acceptably requires repentance of sin, turning from sin and embracing righteousness, obeying God's word. Again, this points us to our great need for Jesus Christ. We are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. We haven't done the things that we should have done, and we have not left off those things that we should not have done. We need a righteousness. We need a holiness. We need a cleanness to be washed before God. And we need that in a way that we can't provide through our own works. Jesus' righteousness, His holiness, and His perfect cleanness can make us clean and wash us in preparation for the descent of God. And ultimately, that can prepare us for the descent of God, His final return in judgment. Friends, prepare for God's arrival by being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Even as God came down on Sinai, so we know that God will return again one day to judge the living and the dead. Our only hope in preparation for His judgment, of His arrival on that last day, on His judgment seat, is if somehow we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that somehow is by repenting of our sin and trusting in Him. When Jesus touches unclean sinners with His hand, their uncleanness does not spread into Him. Like, that's one of the things that's crazy about this coronavirus, is how contagious it is. This uncleanness, it spreads through the air. It hangs around for a while. it sticks on surfaces for a long time. And how contagious it is. It moves quickly. Well, that type of uncleanness, when a leper approached Jesus to touch and to seek to be cleansed of his leprosy by Jesus, as Jesus touches this leper with his hand, that doesn't make Jesus unclean. The leprosy doesn't spread into him. If I had coronavirus and Jesus were to touch me, he wouldn't get it. It would, his perfect cleanness would cast it out. Jesus powerfully makes the unclean clean. So friends, when we cry out in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, like the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus responds, I will be clean. Jesus is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and sin. Friends, we are washed in Christ as we repent and believe in him. Second, notice the seriousness of God's word. Part of preparation is clearly understanding the seriousness of God's warnings, right, of his threats. If they touched the edge of the mountain, they were to be put to death. And in verse 13, no one was even to touch the person who was put to death for their disobedience of going and touching the edge of the mountain. This is a warning of what each of us deserves, if we are not prepared for the coming of God. Someone may think, I love God. I simply want to run up and get close to him and touch the edge of the mountain as an expression of my faith and love for God. But friends, that love is betrayed by the disobedience that they're pursuing to God's word. Someone may think, I love God, so I want to try and help by removing the body of this dead person who ran up and touched the edge of the mountain. But once again, their confessed love for God of seeking to help remove that body is betrayed by the disobedience to God's word. Not taking God at his word, not taking him seriously. And friends, what we deserve for our sins is much worse than temporal death that disobedience to his word required. The death that resulted from disobeying God's word is a warning to all of us that if we don't approach God in the way that he has outlined according to his word, we will face not merely temporal death in this world, but eternal spiritual death in God's eternal wrath. The only way that the Bible teaches that anyone might acceptably approach God is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is what Jesus taught. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Jesus is the only way to forgiveness. He is the only way to reconciliation and acceptance with God. If we think that our good works can earn us acceptance with God, friends, we are touching the edge of the mountain and we deserve his wrath. If we trust that the Pope can forgive our sins through granting an indulgence that because of coronavirus, that we are touching the fringe of the mountain, that we are sinning against God's word. If we think feeling pumped up because of loud music at a church service means that somehow we've met with God, friends, we're touching the fringe or the edge of the mountain in disobedience to God's word of what acceptable worship is. If we are trusting in the fact that we prayed a prayer, that we got baptized, that we joined a church, or that we call ourselves a Christian, friends, we're touching that edge of the mountain. If we're trusting in the stuff that we do or other people say that we need to do to be saved. The only acceptable means by which we can approach God is through his grace alone that he provides in Jesus Christ alone. Anything else is touching the edge of the mountain, and for it we deserve death. And not merely physical death, but eternal spiritual death. And God is gracious, friends, to allow weak and wounded, sinful, vile, and wicked sinners like me to approach Jesus Christ by touching not the edge of the mountain, but the fringe of Christ's garment. Friends, we are forbidden to touch the edge of the mountain, but we are welcomed to touch the edge or the fringe of Christ's garment as we come to him in faith. So friends, come to Christ and find rest for your soul. Even as Israel prepared for God to descend on Sinai on the third day, so friend, we prepare to meet God in Christ one day, face to face, who rose again on the third day from the dead. The fear of smoke and fire, of keeping the people at a distance on Sinai from the presence of God, has been replaced by courage, by joy, by peace and assurance that Jesus, as true Israel, is God's treasured possession in the way that he perfectly kept God's commands. And he has ushered his people then that trust in his work, his perfect righteousness alone. He has ushered his people into the presence of God by tearing the veil that separated the holiest place, the very presence of God, from top to bottom. Full access to God by no other means but Jesus Christ alone, his perfect righteousness, his substitutionary death, and his justifying resurrection from the dead. As Israel awaits the forging of the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law in this text, so believers, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, awaited the fulfillment of the forging of the covenant of grace by the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day. And now, friends, we are in a period now of preparation as we wait for the full consummation of the new covenant that was forged in the blood of Jesus Christ, that day when Jesus will descend at the sound of a trumpet to gather his elect together. Revelation describes that the Christian church as the bride of Jesus Christ prepares for the returning of Christ by adorning herself, the bride of Christ adorning herself in expectation of the coming of Christ. This is the description of the Christian life. Eager anticipation. This world is not our home. We are not at rest. We are not at comfort. We are aliens in this world, exiles in this world, longing for our home in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus comes again. And we are not just in a passive period of waiting in preparation, but we are actively waiting, actively adorning ourselves as we prepare ourselves for the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 8 describes that the adorning in preparation for the coming of Christ consists of certain things. Making herself, the bride makes herself ready by clothing herself with fine linen, bright and pure, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Even as Israel was to prepare for God's descent upon Sinai, so now we prepare for the return of Christ and the final judgment of the living and the dead. First, we do this, we prepare by repenting of our sins, trusting not in our works, not in any other men, but in Christ alone, his death, his resurrection alone, to save sinners from the wrath of God. Number two, the way that we prepare ourselves, adorn ourselves in preparation for the coming of Christ is by pursuing a life of holiness. Pursuing to live in holiness before God according to God's word. Trusting not in our holiness, not in our works of righteousness, but trusting in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're not saved by works, but through Christ he saves us unto works. True faith in Christ produces the fruit of righteous living and holiness in life. Pursuing righteous deeds in joy for God's glory. Because again, remember, he owns it all. We live in a season of preparing, of making ourselves ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So friends, examine yourself. Are you using the time well? We're spending a lot of time right now at home in isolation, trying to quarantine, that we might preserve life so that more friends that aren't trusting in Christ now might have a chance, have more of an opportunity to hear God's work in the gospel to save sinners, that they might repent and believe. And we have a lot of time where it feels like sometimes we're in a time warp and time just escapes. You can't remember what day it is sometimes because you've just been at home for so long. And friends, how are we using the time? Are we preparing for the return of Christ? Is our hope that we make it through this pandemic? Or is our hope the kingdom of heaven? How are we using our time? Are we using it well to prepare, to adorn ourselves in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ? Well, so that's the second point. And the third point is this: God powerfully arrives. God powerfully arrives. So God's people, number one, again, remember, they are betrothed to God in covenant, marrying God. Number two, they prepare for the arrival of God. But then number three, God powerfully arrives. God betroths his people. They prepare. He comes in fire. Look at verses 16 through 25. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. God's arrival is announced by trumpets, the sound of trumpets. And look at how he descends. He descends in fire. Verse 16, thunders, lightnings, thick cloud. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the mountain trembled greatly. It was an earthquake. The trumpets crescendoed, and God spoke in thunder. Get this scene into your mind. The majesty and the power of God to witness this, to behold this in person, would have been overpowering. The preparation is complete. Now is the time for the covenant ceremony to take place over the next five chapters in Exodus. God the Father has come, and the husband of his people is prepared. Right? God the husband has come to his people. They are prepared for the coming of God the Father. In this, we see that God is a consuming fire. We've thought about this throughout the course of Exodus, but let's think about it particularly for just a few minutes. Exodus has taught us that God is a consuming fire repeatedly. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, God revealed himself in this same mountain, Mount Horeb, to Moses as fire in the bush that was not consumed, remember? In the seventh plague, in Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, He sent thunder, hail, and fire that flashed continuously that ran down upon the earth. God led Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud of God was held a close correspondence or relationship to this idea of what smoke is that comes from a fire. Exodus chapter 24, verse 17, we see the confirmation of the covenant that God is beginning to forge here in this text that he's preparing Israel for here. And it says this in Exodus 24, 17. "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel." Exodus closes by describing God's dwelling in the temple, or in the tabernacle, as a cloud by day and a fire by night in Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. God is a consuming fire. This strikes fear into the hearts of sinners, but it also is a source of comfort for his covenant people. First, we see that if we reject God to worship idols, whether stone, wood, pleasure, humanism, anything other than him, we will suffer the flames of his fiery wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, it warns, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." The love of God burns as a fire for the affections of his people, burns as a fire for his treasured possession of his people. And so when his people reject him, and they seek to be covenant breakers with their God, his jealousy burns. And they incur, deserve his wrath for the breaking of covenant with their God. Jesus described facing the punishment of God's wrath for sin as going to a fiery hell in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, as being cast into a furnace in Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, of eternal fire. The wrath of God is an eternal fire in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 through 9, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. The wrath of God is like facing fire. God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Revelation describes what our sins deserve in God's wrath as the smoke of torment that will rise up forever and ever in Revelation 14 and 19. The intensity of pain and suffering that sinners will face in God's judgment is so severe that it can only be described as suffering in eternal fire. Friends, this is what each of us deserves for our sins. To be completely exposed to the consuming fire of God without a mediator. The greatest danger, friends, that any of us face, it's not COVID-19, it's not unemployment, it's not poverty, it's not temporal worldly pain or even death in this world. The greatest danger that any of us face is being brought before the presence of a holy God sitting upon his judgment seat. This God who is an eternal fire, coming before him unprepared, not being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, coming before the presence of God without a mediator, because the law of Moses, friends, it condemns us all. None of us have perfectly obeyed God's commands. None of us have perfectly followed God's law. We have all broken covenant with our God. As being image bearers of God, we are all made for a covenant relationship with God. And whether you have said that you believe in God or not, all of us are in this covenant of works, so to speak. We all owe God our obedience. And yet all of us have broken covenant with God in our sin. And for that we deserve his just wrath. But God has made provision for sinners to not be touched by the flames of his wrath through Jesus Christ alone. Outside of Christ, friends, we are exposed to the fiery judgment of God. Friends, labor to know the only means by which any of us can be saved. Give your life as a preparation for the coming of God. Be found in Christ even today, and you will be safe from the fiery judgment that we deserve for our sins. Second, friend, if you're trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, pursue to grow in thanksgiving to God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, it says this: "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." First, for those who would lead in the church, it's possible to be saved through the gospel, but then to lead a church very poorly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, it describes that if a minister of the gospel builds a church with unregenerate members, with bad materials, those unregenerate members then are destroyed in the judgment fires of God, that they would be going to hell, then that minister, though he's believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will suffer loss, even though he is saved. He will be saved through fire in that sense, even as he sees what he built that church out of, the members, unregenerate members, go to hell. This touches how we think about church. If we think about church in such a way and pursue a membership that is not rooted in people who are actually repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, though we be saved through faith in the gospel, we will suffer loss in the final judgment. So that's a great encouragement to ministers and leaders in the church, preachers of the gospel, pastors, to seek to pursue a regenerate church membership of a church, of a believer's church, a priesthood of all believers. Pray for me as I seek to lead our church in this regard, that we as a church would practice membership and discipline in a way that would bring glory to God, that we would not suffer loss, even as those that we pursued in membership would not be found safe in Christ on the last day. The church is built up as we pursue that kind of good material of the gospel and also regenerate church membership. Second, pursue to worship God in a way that that is right according to God, right? If we pursue to worship God in a way that feels intuitively right to us, in a way that we want as opposed to what God's Word says, then friends, that is not acceptable worship. It might feel right, but if it's not in accordance with God's Word, then it's not acceptable to God. We aren't appropriately prepared for the presence of God coming as a consuming fire. Now, this truth frees us from our bondage to self-deception. This frees us from bondage to emotion. This frees us from the enslaving power of zealous, so-called religious and pious men. Worshiping God according to how He has revealed that we might acceptably worship Him according to His Word frees us from bondage to men. Don't go, friends, on intuition and feelings in regard to worship, but go according to God's Word. Worship God with reverence and awe, with thankfulness that He would open up His kingdom to a sinner like me, undeserving, someone who does not deserve a right to be counted as a citizen in the kingdom of God, is made righteous in Christ and have entrance into His kingdom, where the fire of His glory burns not in wrath and punishment towards His people, but burns in love for His people, where our God is a consuming fire, He's jealous for His bride, where He will dwell among His people, and the light of His resplendent glory would shine in Jesus Christ and give light to His entire kingdom. I'll close by reading the rest of that passage that I started with, thinking about those prairie fires in Iowa during the pioneer times in this state. In the face of the wall of the flames that would come through and sweep across the prairie, it says this: "Escape for man or beast is impossible unless a backfire has been started in time to meet the advancing tornado of resistless heat and can only be stayed by a counterfire. Houses, barns, stacks, fences, bridges, and all animal life are quickly destroyed as the hot blasts strike them. In a moment, the ground is left blackened, blistering waste of desolation. The ruin of the camp or farm is as complete as the wreck of a burning town or the track of a tornado. Scores of people and hundreds of homes were annual victims of these fires in the early years of scattered farms on the prairies. Before experience brought to immigrants and settlers the wisdom to protect their lives and property by timely backfires as soon as the frost had killed the grass. Friends, our only hope in the face of the one true and living God's just judgment, who is a consuming fire, the only way that we can be saved from this God who is a consuming fire is if we have a backfire that is lit in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only backfire that can stop the flames of God's wrath, the tornado of fire that is headed our way in His just final judgment. In Christ, the fire of God is set for safety for His people. Friends, be counted in the people of God who are protected and surrounded by that backfire that God has set in the flame of pouring out His wrath upon His Son, Jesus Christ, in the place of His people. The jealous fire of God, the jealous love and fire of God burns for the protection of His people in Jesus Christ. And the just fire of God's wrath will burn for eternity for those who are outside of Christ. And friends, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Flee God's wrath that is to come through Jesus Christ alone. Be counted in the people, the betrothed, to God through Jesus Christ. Use this time that we have in this life to prepare for the final arriving of God in judgment in Christ. And know that He will powerfully arrive to judge the living and the dead. Be protected in Christ alone. Again, the final point is this: God is a consuming fire who graciously covenants with His people. God powerfully arrives. Are you found in the new covenant, the covenant of grace that God forged in the blood of Christ? Repent and believe in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We give You thanks that You used even Israel as a type and a shadow of pointing us to our only hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we consider Your law and we see how it condemns us all, we see how we cannot be saved through our own works, we pray that You would help us to trust in the way that you have poured out your wrath upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sinners. Oh God, we pray that you would count us righteous in Christ. We pray that you would protect each of us as we are at home in quarantine during these days. We pray that you would set our hope not in our health or anything that we have in this world, but in Christ alone. Help us to not be afraid of things that are frightful. Help us to not be afraid of death even. And God, we pray that you would be glorified to grow us in a greater longing and preparation for your final arrival in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.